So the reading this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19-30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, it's been a wonderful journey in Philippians so far. We do thank you for this book and for the great joy that we've discovered in it already. Lord, it's wonderful to read of the joy that we can have in knowing you and being a part of the community that you put us in and the partnerships that we enjoy in the gospel. And we do pray that as we study your word this morning that you would be helping us. We're only too aware of how desperately we need you to be at work during these times. We know that unless your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, at best this is just going to be an intellectual exercise. So, Father, please, would he be shaping us? Would he be helping us to understand? Would he be opening our eyes, but also convicting us and transforming us? Help us to come to your word expectantly, ready to be changed. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we've covered a lot of Philippians so far, so I thought maybe now would be a good time just to pause and just to kind of retrace our steps a bit and think a bit about where we've come and recap. So for those of you that have been a part of JoyFest so far, you'll remember all the way back in chapter 1, we kicked off by looking at the great Christian joy that can be found in God's people. All right, so that's what we saw, that first part of chapter 1, and we looked at how you experience that primarily through gospel partnership. And we looked at this whole idea of gospel partnership and the great joy that comes through that. We then went on to see that actually the more Christ-centered we become in the way that we live our lives, the more we center our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, the more bulletproof your joy in him becomes as well. And that's because once you center your life on Jesus, you actually start to see everything that's happening to you, all the different things that impact your life, all of these things, they suddenly become things that God is using to shape you and mold you and make you more like Christ and actually get you towards that great and glorious day where you'll be raised with Jesus and enter into a perfect eternal life with him forever. So the more you center your life on Jesus, the more joy you get through that and the more bulletproof your joy becomes, because even hard things can suddenly be joy-giving things because they're shaping you to be like Christ. We then moved on into chapter 2, and in chapter 2 things start to get a little bit more practical because Paul starts to show us how to actually live out the stuff that we saw in chapter 1 in practice. And you'll remember chapter 2 really kicks off with this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us. It's there in chapter 2, 1-11, and you get this picture of Jesus who, despite the fact that he's in very nature God, becomes nothing, sacrifices everything for our sake. And Paul says, okay, if we're going to get practical, that's the way you need to be living. You need to be following the example of Jesus Christ. And then last week, we got into that in a little bit more detail. Phil was speaking to us, and he was showing us actually what that starts to look like when you rub it home in your life. And we saw it with particular reference to grumbling, But we also saw that we can actually be very expectant of God to be at work in our lives, helping us to work this stuff out. All right? Now, that's where we've been. And if you've been on this journey, you kind of get to this point, I know I certainly do, where you're sort of gasping for breath a little bit, and you're wondering to yourself, well, actually, is this possible to live out in reality? I mean, it all sounds pretty spectacular, but can people really do this? Is it actually possible for people to live this kind of life? Because you look at that picture, I don't know if you had this experience, you're looking at that picture at the beginning of chapter 2 and you're looking at the way Jesus lived and the way that Jesus related to other and just the grace and the self-sacrifice and all of the stuff that Jesus brought. You look at that and you go, I mean, staggering, yes, but is it realistic? Can ordinary people live that way? Sometimes, until you see someone do it, it feels a bit impossible. It reminds me of the story of the 4-minute mile. I don't know if any of you know this story. It's a bit interesting. Back in the 1940s, the world record that was set for the fastest time someone could run a mile was 4 minutes and 1 second. Okay, that record got set in the 1940s, and basically that 4-minute and 1-second record just stayed locked in place for years and years and years. People tried to break it, they couldn't break it, no one could break the 4-minute mile. And as the years started to go by, and as no one seemed to be able to break it, it just seemed to become more and more impossible, the thought that anyone ever would. And in fact, some doctors and scientists were starting to say it's actually physically impossible for a human being to run that fast. All right, and you've got these doctors and these scientists saying, look, there's no way that the human body is capable of running a mile in less than 4 minutes. It's not just hard, it's not just dangerous, it's impossible. You can't do it. But then guess what? On the 6th of May 1954, an Englishman named Roger Bannister did it. He broke the 4-minute mile. He actually ran a mile in 3 minutes and 50.4 seconds. So he broke it pretty convincingly. Now, get this, those who still had faith in mankind's ability to run that fast said, well, someone might be able to do it, but it would only be done on a day with no wind at exactly 20 degrees Celsius on a hard, dry clay track, probably in Scandinavia. I don't know why Scandinavia, but that's what the expert said. In Scandinavia, in front of a huge cheering crowd of tens of thousands of people. You have all those conditions, someone might do it. But Roger Bannister did it in Britain, in the rain, with a modest crowd, still managed to smash the record. Now, that's spectacular in and of itself, isn't it? I mean, the guy made history. But what I think was even more amazing is that once he did it, all these other people started doing it too. It's really interesting, isn't it? Like, for ages no one could do it, and then one person does it, and suddenly everyone's running a mile faster than 4 minutes. I could probably run a mile faster. I probably couldn't, but, you know, lots of people did. People were running it really, really quickly. It was almost like they just needed to see a real human being do it, and then suddenly everyone thought, ah, well, we could do that, and the record's just gotten shorter and shorter ever since. See, I think there's this part of us that just needs to see normal, ordinary, everyday people do stuff. We need examples of people who are able to do things before we feel as though we can do it ourselves. Now, I reckon this is why Philippians 2, 19 to 30 is so important. Because what it does is it gives us these real life examples to follow. In this part of Philippians 2, you actually get these real life examples. They're just ordinary men, but they're living out these amazing Christ-centered lives. And I think they're examples that are given to us to follow. See, the Apostle Paul, he gets the importance of real living examples. Just keep your finger in chapter 2 and turn the page over to chapter 3 and find verse 17 or sort of scroll if you're scrolling, bookmark it on your phone, whatever you do. Keep your finger there. So we're going to come back and we're going to look lots at chapter 2. But just quickly turn to chapter 3 and verse 17 with me and look at what Paul writes there. chapter 3, verse 17. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Do you see that? He wants us to follow his example, and he wants us to follow the examples of those who live as he does. And I think that's why he gives us the example of these men here in chapter 2, 19 to 30, at this point. Because he wants us to see that it can be done, that this is something you can aspire to. And it's amazing, as you read this and as you study these verses and meditate on them, you'll actually find yourself inspired to give it a crack. Yeah? You'll say to yourself, hey, look, these are just ordinary guys and they lived like this. Maybe I could too. It's not impossible. And you'll start to imagine the kind of joy that we could have in one another if we all really went for this. Because let me tell you, people that live this way, they just bring joy to the communities they're a part of. Yeah? They're great joy fest participants. You can welcome these people in the Lord with joy. Verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29. Yeah. So, do you want to be someone that brings deep Christian joy to others? Let me ask you that. Do you want to play your part in creating a community where we bring Christian joy to one another? Well, if you do, this is a fantastic passage for you because it models it for us. So, let's get into it. And the first thing that we see in our examples here is that they're Christ-centered. They're Christ-centered people. Now, okay, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? If Christ-centered living, you've got to be Christ-centered, don't you, to make that happen. And yet, as obvious as that is, it gets missed all the time. It's really interesting. It gets missed all the time. So it does need to be emphasized. It does need to be restated. Let's read verses 19 to 21. Chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, it's so clear there, isn't it? Everyone looks to their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But here we have Timothy, who is. And I want to say that this is just so foundational for us, especially for those of us that are actually involved in serving and in leadership. It's absolutely key. And again, you'd think it would be a no-brainer, wouldn't you? I mean, why else would you be serving in ministry? Yeah. What could possibly be your motivation if it wasn't the interests of Jesus? But here's the thing, so many people get involved with ministry for self-centered reasons. It's incredible, really. Some people will do it because they just love power. They love control. And when they're in leadership or when they're in ministry, they get that. Suddenly they have power. They have control. They can shape things exactly the way they want them. They can manipulate people to do what they want. They have everything just so. And it's really awful, and perhaps you've been in situations, maybe in your workplace where this has been the case, or perhaps in another church experience where you've been under people that are just on a power trip. And if you have been in that situation, you know how rotten it is. Other people get into it because they're seeking status. Yeah, they want people to look up to them. Some of you might remember my grandfather. He used to come and stay with us every Christmas, and I used to bring him along to church when he was alive. So some of you would have met him before. And he'd be really good at spotting people like this. He sort of had this sort of sense where he could kind of identify when people were in it just because they're too big for their britches. And we'd be at home sort of watching the news, and he'd be watching the news, and some politician would be on there, and he'd sort of turn to me and sort of say, "Oh, I don't like him. I never have." And I'd go, "Oh, Grandpa, why is that?" And he'd say, "Oh, he's just too full of his own self-importance." That was kind of his little phrase that he'd sort of bang out. But, you know, you kind of think about it, he's generally right. He was a pretty good judge of character of that. And you can pick it, can't you? You probably sense this yourselves. You can kind of tell when someone's just too full of their own self-importance. You know, and they're in it because they just really want you to look up to them and think they're wonderful and all the rest of it. So some people will get into it because of that. Others are just addicted to pleasing people. You know, they crave praise and they crave affirmation from people. They hunger for it and they find that, well, ministry just gives them that in spades. Others serve because they need it to feel good about themselves. You know, they feel it's a way of redeeming themselves and earning the love of God and other people. And we're going to dig into this more next week, but it's a terrible way to be. And yet some people find themselves serving for exactly that reason. Or maybe it's just locked up with your identity. You know, I'm a serving person. I'm a person that does stuff. I'm a person that's, you know, all of these are really self-seeking interests, not the interests of Jesus. And I know it sounds crazy, but you find people serving for all these kinds of reasons. But here's the thing. We will not get very far if we don't put the interests of Jesus first. Church very quickly becomes a horrible place to be when everyone's just in it for themselves. So our examples here in Philippians, they're Christ-centered, but our examples also have a passion for people. They're passionate about people. Now, again, we see this with Timothy in those verses that we read earlier, verse 20. Timothy has a genuine concern, it says, for the Philippians. He's got a genuine concern for others. For him, the Philippians, they're not just a project or a business. They're not just sort of spiritual notches on the bedpost that he can brag about to his other church mates. Yeah, he has a genuine, authentic concern for these people. And look, if you ever happen to doubt how much Timothy cares about the spiritual good of others, you should read Acts 16, verse 3. But guys, I've got to warn you, if you read it, you're going to need to cross your legs. Okay? Because what happens in Acts 16, verse 3, is that Timothy lets Paul circumcise him just so he can be a better missionary to the Jewish people. All right? Now, that's a genuine concern for the other welfare of others, isn't it? Like, I've got to tell you, people, you know, I care about you all deeply. I love you all very much. I do have a genuine concern for you, but ain't none of you am I going to be circumcised for, okay? But Timothy would. If he was your pastor, he would. That's how genuine he is. So you see the concern for others with Timothy, but you also see it with Paul. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because you've got to remember where Paul is. He's locked up in this Roman prison. Locked away. What is it that's going to bring him cheer? What would make you happy sitting in a Roman prison? Well, for Paul, the thing that's going to bring him cheer is news about this church. Yeah, that's how passionate he is about them. It's staggering, really. He's sitting there in a jail, all kinds of things he could be worrying about, and yet he's sitting there and he's thinking about the Philippian church. Now, I think there's all kinds of things that we could say about the passion that these men have for people. But it's interesting, as this week, as I've been pondering these verses, and actually I've been thinking about it for a couple of weeks now, as I've been sort of thinking about them and kind of looking at the way they live and how they think and what they do, the thing that really jumped out to me, which I don't think we talk about very much, but is just so present there, is just the level of sensitivity that they've got for others. Yeah. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's not something that we talk a lot about in church, is it sensitivity? And yet that just jumps out as you read through these verses. Take a look at verse 25. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you. Now, as you read this passage, you can see that clearly Epaphroditus has been a huge help and comfort to Paul. And we'll see more of that in a minute. He's been sent to take care of Paul's needs. He's a fellow soldier. He's a fellow worker. He describes him as a brother. You know, later on in the passage where it talks about Epaphroditus nearly dying, Paul talks about how that would just be the source of so much grief. I mean, Paul clearly values this guy, loves this guy. This guy is a huge help and comfort to him. Yeah? And when you're in prison, having someone like that around you is so important, isn't it? You need someone on the outside helping you. The person who's going to get you the extra blankets when you're freezing, to get you the food you need, to be your link to the outside world. I mean, Epaphroditus would have been essential to Paul, and yet Paul wants to send him back to Philippi. And why? Well, the reason he wants to send him back is because he can see that Epaphroditus is longing for them. He longs for them. He can see that. He's switched on to that. He can see Epaphroditus is longing for his home church. He's church sick. He's distressed about them. And Paul's a sensitive guy. He picks up on where Epaphroditus is at. He cares about how he's feeling. And as a result, he resolves to act on it, even at great cost to himself. So there's sensitivity there. But what about the sensitivity of Epaphroditus himself? Because that's interesting. Verse 26. For he longs for all of you, and look at this next bit, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Epaphroditus is distressed, but why is he distressed? Is he distressed because he's sick? Well, actually, no, that's not it. He's not distressed because he's sick. He was sick, very sick, nearly died, verse 27 tells us. But he's not distressed because he's sick. He's distressed because he knows his church has found out about it, and he's actually worried about them. He's worried about them being upset, and them worried, and them distressed. His distress stems from their distress. And I guess what I'm trying to help you see here is that there is a real sensitivity there, a real care for how others feel. And when you meet people who are sensitive in this way and who care about how you feel, I mean, that's just such a blessing, isn't it? Aren't those people just such a blessing and a joy to you? Now, those sorts of people, they're such a source of joy. And imagine again, just if you can just sort of visualize it for a moment and just sort of think about it, what it'd be like. Yeah, imagining a community where everyone is sensitive to one another, to the needs and feelings of others. What a beautiful family to belong to. Wouldn't that be something? And yet, interestingly, it can be hard for us to show that to people. Because it is just easy to be blunt and harsh. And we can get so focused on what we think is right and what we think needs to happen, and we just kind of come along and, you know, blow everyone away, but without thinking about the kind of impact we might be having and how that might make people feel. You know, I'm so concerned about saying what I think, so desperate to get that out there that I don't think about how it might impact other people and put no effort into how I frame it or say it. And you know, when a community operates like that, it's not a very joyful place to be. It becomes a fearful place. Now, of course, we need to speak truth as the people of God. Church is a place of challenge, and it is a place of correction. And sometimes it needs to be a place of rebuke. We absolutely need to be clear with each other. And sometimes we do have to be firm. I get all of that. All right? I'm not saying that sensitivity trumps all of that. Our sensitivity must not stop us from having hard conversations when hard conversations need to be had. But at the same time, the fruit of the Spirit includes kindness. The fruit of the Spirit includes gentleness. And they tend to be fruits we don't talk about very much. I don't think we talk about them anywhere near enough in the modern Western church. But these guys really model that for us, I think. And I reckon we'd do well to imitate them. And let me tell you, I think if we all worked hard on our passion for others, and if we all worked hard at expressing that with sensitivity, I reckon the joy levels just go up and up and up, because who doesn't want to be in a community like that? No one that I know of. Okay, so we've seen the example of Christ-centeredness, we've seen the passion for others, but there's one last thing I want to share with you, because these guys are also reliable. Yeah, reliability is the other big component here. Now, I think you first of all see it in the references to these guys being sent. Okay, and I don't know if you noticed that when Ali was reading it, but as you go through, it's interesting to note just how often the word send or sent pops up in these verses. So it's there in verse 19. It pops up again in verse 23. It appears twice in verse 25, and it's there again in verse 28. These are guys who can be sent. You can send these guys. Now, why am I making a big deal out of that? Well, in the first century, this is very significant. All right, it's very significant because if you wanted to get a message to someone that didn't live in your neighbourhood, you had to send a guy. You had to send someone. Okay, I mean, communication these days, it's phenomenal, isn't it? Just earlier this week, I was chatting to one of our mission partners, Derek Brotherson. I worked out, I did the math on Google. He is 5,566 kilometres away in Southeast Asia. All right, and yet all I had to do was just WhatsApp him. You know, and there it goes, 5,566 kilometres, and then he WhatsApps me right back, and we're just WhatsApping away, just chatting away. This week, we're going to actually hook up on Skype and have this face-to-face conversation through a computer with him 5,566 kilometres. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? I don't know why we're not all just amazed all the time when you think that through. It's phenomenal stuff. You can Facebook people and Instagram people and Snapchat people and probably do other things that I haven't heard of yet because I'm too old. Worst comes to worst, you can call someone on the whole prehistoric landline. I mean, that's all I ever had growing up. But even that's amazing, isn't it? Just that. But in the first century, you couldn't do any of that. You had to send a guy. And then they would have to actually travel, often a dangerous journey, over very vast distances, best case scenario on a horse, or maybe a camel. And it would take forever, and it would be physically demanding, and they would have to actually deliver the message to this person. Now think about that. Whoever you're going to send to do that has got to be a reliable person, don't they? You have got to trust that person with the message. You've got to trust them not to change it. You've got to trust them not to forget it. You've got to trust them not to lose it. You've got to trust that they're actually going to stick it out and not just go on a holiday, you know, to Mykonos or somewhere halfway across Greece. You've got to trust they're actually going to get there, you know, even when it's hard. But that's who these people are. And you see, just they're being sent all over the place, back and forward. Yeah. They're willing to be sent. But I think you also see it in the way that Paul describes them. Look at verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. See, that he's proved himself. Now, I think the circumcision thing would be enough, personally, just for me. But, you know, Paul goes beyond that. He's like the son working with the father. If I can find my thing, there it is. Now, again, going back into the first century, 99% of the time, sons wound up taking on the trade of the father. So if my dad was a baker, from an early age, I would start baking with him. You know, I'd get up early in the morning and we'd head off to the bakery together, and he'd teach me how to do it, how to make the flour and knead the bread and yada yada yada, and we'd do that shoulder to shoulder, day after day, bringing in the family income, providing for the family. And then when dad gets too old, I take over and I start training up my son, and on and on and on it goes until the Industrial Revolution. So again, it's this day in, day out, year after year image of working together very seriously in the family business. That's the picture that Paul's using here of Timothy. But it gets picked up in verse 25 as well, because you see there, Epaphroditus is also described as a co-worker. And to take the imagery up a notch, a fellow soldier as well. Looks like my PowerPoint's run out. I'm apologising for that, but we'll just... I've lost it completely. We'll just leave it there. But also as a fellow soldier. Now, soldiers have been taught to work as a team, and throughout history that's the way it works. Okay, even to these days, you speak to guys in the army these days, they spend a lot of time in teams, in their units, working together. And it was super important. Back in the first century, it was perhaps even more important, because in the Roman army, you really did have to stand shoulder to shoulder. I used to have a picture of it on there. But they form up in these phalanx-style formation. Every guy is holding his shield. That shield's protecting the person right next to you, and so on and so on. And other dudes holding it over your head. You really had to rely on these people, or you're going to get stabbed with a whacking great spear. Yeah, it's a picture of reliability, of trust, and that is the imagery that Paul is using there. These guys were reliable. Now again, I've got to tell you, and you know this from your own experience, reliable people are such a joy, aren't they? If you think about the people that bring you a lot of joy in your life, chances are they're sensitive people. They care about how you feel. And chances are you can rely on them. They're the reliable people in your life. And that's a recipe for a joyful person right there. A joy-bringing person. A joy-giving person. You know they'll turn up. You know you can bank on them being at things. You know they'll put their hands up for stuff and serve. Reliable people are such a joy. But when people aren't reliable, they sap joy. Have you ever noticed that? If people aren't reliable, they sap joy. And that's true in your own life, but it's also true in the life of the church. They pull back momentum. And so I want to challenge you this morning and just ask you this question. Are you reliable when it comes to the things of God? Are you reliable? Now, I want to put that out there carefully. Because I know that there's all kinds of work reasons why people can't do everything and be at everything. We've got people in this church that work in healthcare, and can I just say we're really glad you do, and we're really glad you do the shifts you do. And I know I've been in an emergency at the crack of dawn, and I've been really, really happy that all these people are there to look after me. So thank you for that. We've got people who work in hospitality. Thank you for the joy and that you bring to the community around us by giving us places to go and eat food and drink. We've got people forecasting weather for pilots and ships and grazers. We've got people doing all kinds of stuff that means they have to kind of work all these weird hours, and I know that makes it hard sometimes to be at everything. What's more, we've got people that wrestle with intensely personal stuff that can sometimes make it very difficult to be super involved. We get that too. That's not for us to judge. It's between you and the Lord. It's down to each of us to work out what it looks like for us to be reliable in the church community, given our life package. But I'm sure that there's also some that could be more reliable if they wanted to be. And maybe that's you. Maybe you do have the circumstances and the life package to be more reliable, but you're looking elsewhere for joy, and that means you're not reliable when it comes to the things of God. And if that's where you are, then I'd love for this passage to be a challenge for you. Because the more reliable you are, the more joy you will bring. The more joy you will bring. And the less reliable you are, the more joy you'll sap. But, and I do want to end on this, we also have a whole host of people at Summerlees who are so reliable. And I'd really like to just to finish by honouring them a bit. Personally, I'd like to mention names because people like that should be honoured and appreciated. That's what Paul's kind of doing in this chapter. But before people start getting anxious, don't worry, I'm not going to. Because I know the people that are reliable, they're not in it for praise, they're in it for Jesus. They'd be mortified if I started singing out their names. So I'm not going to do that. But can I just say to all of those out there who are wonderful, reliable, others-centered, Jesus-loving servants at Summerlees, you know, you're so appreciated. and you're so valued, and this church really wouldn't be here without the work that God does through you. So, you know, on behalf of us all, thank you. I really mean that. I know that often the blood, sweat, and tears that you put in goes unacknowledged, but it's deeply appreciated, and I want you to be encouraged. And I think for all of us, we should be encouraging these people. You probably know who they are. Spur them on, encourage them, thank them, and why not follow in their footsteps? Because that's the whole point of this example thing, right? Remember chapter 3, verse 17? God has put them here to be examples to you. They're showing you how to do it. They're showing you how to live like Jesus. Why not imitate that and have a crack at it? So here's the thing, you can be like this. It's not impossible. Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, many people in this church, just totally ordinary people, not superhumans, ordinary people just like you. But as Phil reminded us last week, God is at work in ordinary people, helping them do extraordinary things. And he can do that in you. Doesn't matter who you are, he can do that in you. You could join in and you could have this joy multiplying effect on our community. So why not give it a crack? Let's pray. Father, already we've seen some powerful examples in Philippians. In fact, we've seen the most powerful of all, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you call us to imitate him. And yet at times we acknowledge that can be overwhelming. And so we thank you for this passage where you actually just show us through the lives of some ordinary people what it looks like to really live this out. Father, help us to hear the challenges. Help us to look to those examples. And we pray that you'd help us to look at the living examples that we have even here in our church. Again, we give you thanks for those who just work so hard amongst us, who give so much of their time and their love and their energy, and they're doing it for you, Lord. We thank you for them. And please would you help us not to take them for granted. Help us to encourage them. But more than that, would you help us to follow them? Help us to walk in their footsteps, that we might be made more like your Son. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.